We read together in the Word of God as we turn to the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, and we're reading from verse 1. The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and will rest upon Damascus. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, and upon Hamath too, which borders on it, and upon Tyre and Sidon, though they're very skillful. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust and gold like the dirt of the streets. But the Lord will take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea, and she will be consumed by fire. Ascalon will see it in fear. Gaza will writhe in agony, and Ekron too, for her hope will wither. Gaza will lose her king, and Ascalon will be deserted. Foreigners will occupy Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth. Those who are left will belong to our God and become leaders in Judah, and Ekron will be like the Jebusites. But I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, the war horses from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south. The Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. When a preacher's preparing a sermon, one of his basic tools for preparation will be Bible commentaries. Of course, he'll do his own work, getting into the original languages and working through the passage and, as far as he can, getting the meaning of the words, expressions that are there. But unless he's incredibly arrogant and thinks nobody can tell him anything, he'll use commentaries that others have written, scholars, the wisdom of the ages. And we believe, of course, that the people of God, century by century, grow in their understanding of Scripture. And so every preacher, as he prepares, will be going to good commentaries. Some are good, some are less good, and if you read enough of them, you see which one read which other one, because the same things crop up again. And so you learn by experience which commentators to go to and to pay attention to. And that's necessary. That's an important part of preparation. But actually the best commentary on the Old Testament, particularly, is the New Testament. We're not decrying the work of biblical experts. But if we want to understand the Old Testament, and we know parts of it are difficult, and to us they're obscure, the best commentary is the New Testament. The main reason, of course, is because in the New Testament we have the completion of God's revelation. The Old Testament isn't complete in itself. It wasn't designed to be. We need the New Testament to open up a fuller understanding of what's there in the Old Testament. There are many things that weren't clear to God's people in those days. Now, through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And we're thinking of the Spirit's work through the apostles, leading them into a deeper understanding of the truth about Christ. And they'll be writing the New Testament scriptures. Through the Spirit's agency, we now have the full light of God's truth given to us. We have the record of the Messiah's ministry, the work of Christ, and we have the apostles' exposition of it to explain it to us. We live in the full light, and in that light we can understand the Old Testament in a way that the Israelites weren't able to. Sometimes you'll hear the suggestion, well, the Old Testament was all right for the Jews, they knew about these things, they can understand it, but we can't. But the truth actually is, as Christians, we can understand the Old Testament far better than the Israelites could, because we now have the completion in Christ. And the prophecies that pointed forward to him, now we can understand so much more clearly how exactly they're fulfilled, because some of the fulfillments were a complete surprise. And so we are in a very privileged position. We come to the Old Testament with the commentary of the New Testament. That's always how we ought to be reading the Old Testament scriptures. We've been seeking to do that in Zechariah in our series so far. The portion we're looking at this evening in chapter 9, at the very beginning of that portion, verse 9, isn't there just a verse jumps out at us? We've seen this before. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. We think that's from the Gospels, and indeed it is, but here's the original in Zechariah. And as we go on the latter part of Zechariah, there will be passages like this that very clearly will ring bells with us as Christians, because they're taken up in the New Testament, they're explained, their fulfillment in Christ is spelled out for us, and we'll see something of that this evening. I want to look at the latter part of Zechariah 9 this evening. We're thinking of verses 9 to 17, and we're thinking of the coming king. The coming king. Right at the beginning of the passage, verse 9, there's the theme spelled out for us. There's a king coming. But what an unusual king. Not like the kings of the nations, not like the kings people were accustomed to dealing with. Here is a unique king, the coming king. I want to think first of the king and focus on him to begin with. Already, verses 1 to 8, as I've said, we've seen judgment and grace together. Judgment on the enemies of his people, grace even to Gentiles, bringing in people from the nations to be among his people, and God caring for them and protecting them. But how will that happen? How will it come about that God brings in Gentiles and Jews to make one people? And the answer is, it's through the work of the king that we have described in the rest of the chapter. Here's the answer in verse 9, the promise that should lift the hearts of God's people. Rejoice greatly. Remember, those who first read or heard these words in Jerusalem were discouraged. They were struggling. The work that they'd been doing, rebuilding the temple, had ground to a halt. Things were difficult. There was opposition from the nations, the peoples round about. And to be told, rejoice. Like, why? Why should we rejoice? We've got problems. We've got difficulties. And the Lord, through Zechariah, tells them there's a king coming. And that should lift their heart. That should encourage them. There's a king. Now, of course, Israel at this time didn't have a king. The last of the kings had been taken off into exile. Now they had a governor, but they hadn't a king. And indeed, they wouldn't have a king from the house of David again in their history. To come to the New Testament, King Herod was a Roman puppet. And he wasn't from David's house, he was of mixed race. And yet, there's a king that God is sending, a king that God is providing. and we're not in the realm of earthly political history. The Lord, through Zechariah, isn't telling the returned exiles one day you'll have a king sitting on a throne in Jerusalem again. It's not the politics of this world that's being described here. But this is looking forward to the Messiah. And we don't need to be in any doubt about that. We can turn up Matthew 21. And there, as the Lord Jesus Christ prepares to come into Jerusalem, he very deliberately makes arrangements for the provision of the foal of a donkey to sit on. And we are told that he did that specifically in the light of these prophetic words that are quoted. And it was in order that these words would be fulfilled that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. He knew these words. He was consciously seeking to fulfill them. He knew that these referred to him. He knew that this was the way in which he should ride into Jerusalem at the beginning of the final week of his earthly ministry. The ministry we know, which we've been thinking in the upper room, that's leading to the cross and the salvation that he would provide there. Jesus was acting as he did in conscious fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. Now the disciples didn't understand what was happening. We're told that in John 12:16. It was only after the resurrection that we might say the penny dropped. And we've been thinking about that recently, haven't we? The things the disciples didn't grasp before the resurrection. They'd been taught, they'd been told, but it was after Jesus was risen and the Spirit was working to open their minds that things fell into place. And we can imagine them thinking, yes, that's Zechariah 9. That's what was happening that day as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. We were there. We saw the people, you know, throwing their garments on the donkey, throwing them on the ground, cutting down the palm branches. What was all that about? Zechariah 9. And they would understand what it meant. But only after Jesus was risen did it all fall into place. But it's through the work of this king, the anointed, the Messiah, because that's what Messiah means. It means anointed. Same as Christ, the anointed one. It's through this messianic king that God's great plan of salvation will be fulfilled. That God's promises of deliverance from sin and from bondage will be fulfilled. Here's Jesus in Zechariah 9. That's the language of kingship, but what a strange king. Not the expected king, and of course that's one of the things the Jews struggled with when Jesus came. He didn't fit their preconceptions. If you'd asked them, what kind of king will God send? They would have said, probably, he'll be a warrior. He'll raise an army to drive the Romans into the sea. He'll be riding a war horse. And then this carpenter from Nazareth rides a donkey into Jerusalem and they can't see it. They couldn't accept this as the fulfillment of the prophecies, and yet there it is. We might say as plain as can be in Zechariah 9. But not the king they were looking for. And how different from the kings of the nations. Look at the description that's given. He's righteous. How many righteous kings, rulers of any kind can we think of in history? Well, there have been some, but there haven't been many. Righteous. Righteous means fulfilling God's requirements. Perfect obedience to God's law. And that's why in prophetic words of Psalm 40 and verse 8, Christ, as we sang there, says, "Your law is within my heart." And Christ could say that in a way that we can't, we break the law, but it was in his heart perfectly. And it's by his death and the resurrection that followed that he provides the way for us to be righteous. He is righteous, and he makes us righteous. That's what salvation is about. He makes us pure. He makes us law keepers. He enables us to fulfill what God requires of us through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are made righteous. You find that in other prophecy, familiar words in Isaiah 53. There at verse 11, we're told, "By his knowledge, my righteous servant," there he is, "will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." That's the work the king does, bearing the sin of his people. No earthly king has ever done, could ever do. King Jesus bears the iniquities of his people. And through him, the righteous one, we are made righteous. Again and again in Scripture, Old and New Testaments, the righteousness of Christ is emphasized. He's called in Jeremiah 23, the Lord our righteousness. Isn't that full of hope? Not only that Christ himself is righteous, but through his work, he makes us, sinners like us, he makes us righteous. So the king comes, and he is righteous. Having salvation as well, we're told. That reminds us, he comes as the one who is able to deliver. He doesn't come in a war horse to deliver Israel from political domination by the Romans or by any of their earthly enemies. He comes to bring deliverance from a far greater oppressor. He comes to bring deliverance from sin. Of course, that's the heart of Jesus' mission. He hasn't come simply to be a wise teacher or a good moral example. As Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. Anything less would be a failure. But here this king deals comprehensively with the needs of sinners. That sacrifice he offers on the cross, a dying king, that sacrifice sets us free from our sin, from the dominion of death, from the oppression of Satan. In him, Paul writes in Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He has salvation. Not the salvation that many of the Jews were looking for or hoping for. That's why so many were quite happy that he was nailed to a Roman cross. This isn't the freedom fighter we looked for. But on the cross he brings a far greater freedom. He brings freedom from sin. He offers new life to all who trust in him. He is righteous, having salvation, and gentle. Maybe that more than anything puzzled the folk in Jerusalem when Jesus rode in. Gentle. We don't want a gentle king. What use is a gentle king when we're an occupied country? We need a king who is powerful. We need a king who's got an army. We need a king who is aggressive. A gentle king. And yet here he is, taking a humble position. And the riding the donkey, of course, was a symbol of his humility. He was a different kind of king. He was a king who was not going to conquer by force of arms. He was not going to draw a sword and shed blood. And you know, when, of course, one of the disciples did that, cut off the servant's ear, he healed the man. That's not his way. That's not how he brings deliverance. It's the cross that is the center of his work. And it is humility. Remember, this is the eternal Son of God. This is the one through whom the universe was made. Then he comes in human flesh. He grows up as a baby, as a child, as an adolescent, as a young man. He goes through all those stages. And constantly Satan was seeking to draw him aside, to turn him away from the cross, if at all possible. This is what in theology we call his state of humiliation. He took the lowest place. And Paul emphasizes that in Philippians 2. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And crucifixion was so deeply repulsive to Romans, to anybody who had ever witnessed it or knew about it. It was the lowest place for the lowest person. And yet willingly, to save people like you and me, the King took that position and bore the burden of our sin. The King is unique in his person, and he did a unique work. No one else could do it. But Christ is perfectly fitted to do all that's necessary. That's the King. Let's think a little then about the people. The people of this King, the people that this King saves. Because it is a work of salvation, it's a work of deliverance, it's a work of transforming sinners. Where will the citizens of this King's realm come from? If he is a holy King, well, those who are in his realm must be holy people. Where are they? There aren't any. We're all sinners. But he's a King who transforms. We're not born into this kingdom by natural birth, as we might be born citizens of the United Kingdom. It's by birth, but it's not by natural birth that we are citizens of this King's realm. It's by a new birth. It's by spiritual transformation. He brings a kingdom of peace, not strongly emphasized here. He'll take away the chariot from Ephraim, the war horses, battle bow, that people had seen so much of. He'll take them away. It'll be a kingdom of peace. Ephraim and Jerusalem, that's the north and the south brought together again. As you remember, the north had been taken off into exile in Assyria a long time before. And then the south, Jerusalem and Judah, taken into exile in Babylon. But they'll be reunited. But not just the Jews. Here is a kingdom that will embrace Gentiles. He'll proclaim peace to the nations. Peace to the nations. We look at the world at any point in history. How little peace there is between nations. And especially, of course, in the Middle East, in this region, even today, we know it's an area of instability, of strife, of violence. But here's a King who will proclaim peace to the nations, bringing in Jews and Gentiles. Again, here's that great gospel missionary theme in these verses. We saw it last time in verses 1 to 8. We see it again here, bringing them in to make one people, regardless of race, of language, of background, brought to make one people. And we have it there in Ephesians 2. He himself is our peace, who has made the two one. Jew and Gentile are made one because of Christ's work. Ah, what a glorious kingdom. Sometimes, perhaps, we have very small and very limited views of the kingdom of Christ. We look around our own part of the world and we think it's tough days for the gospel. Churches are making very little headway. The people of God seem to be declining. The church is shrinking. And we need to be reminded of the greatness of God's purpose of salvation. Here's his dominion from sea to sea. It is a worldwide dominion. Same words that we'll be singing from Psalm 72. That same vision, a kingdom stretching from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. We need that to expand our understanding of what God is doing in Christ. It's not a little work in a corner or a little handful of people. It's a vast work. It's worldwide scope down through history as the Lord gathers in his people and That's a thought that we should often turn over in our minds. God's saving purpose is vast. Only God will be able to count the number that are saved. And at the centre of it is blood, the blood of Jesus. Blood of my covenant, as we have it in verse 11. And the covenant, of course, is that beautiful relationship that God establishes between himself and his people. We are in covenant with God. It's a bond of love. How is it possible? The blood of the covenant, the blood of Jesus. Remember at the Last Supper there in the upper room? How does Jesus describe the symbolism of the cup of wine? Luke 22:20, he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." You see that link of covenant and blood? Because as sinners, we need blood to be shed for us. That's the only way our sins can be dealt with. A life has to be given up. And here, you see, it's the life of Jesus. It's his blood that's shed so that we can become the covenant people of God, bound to the Lord in the bond of love. What a salvation. Think of the misery from which we are saved. It's a good thing for Christians to be reminded and to think of what were you saved from. And you were saved from sin, yes. You were saved from misery. And you see it in the language here. Prisoners, we talk about, from a waterless pit. And try and imagine that. The deadness. The suffering, the misery in a waterless pit in a hot country. And as sinners, though sometimes we didn't realize it, we were living in misery. Separated from God, separated from what really makes life worth living. In Christ, that deadness, that hopelessness are removed. We were, as Paul reminds us, Ephesians 2, without hope and without God in the world. And now, what are we in Christ? We are prisoners of hope, people of hope. That's what we have in the Messiah. Transformation. Well, there was hopelessness. Now we have hope. And Paul tells us in Romans 5:5, hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. As the Spirit pours the love of God into our hearts, as we are transformed from hopeless to hopeful. That's the work that this King accomplishes. Bountiful blessings. God doesn't simply drip blessings into our lives. A little drop and another drop. He pours blessing in. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. Far more than you might ever have had outside of Christ. There's abundance when we belong to the Messiah. It is a glorious salvation. Do you know that salvation in your own heart and life? Have you experienced it? Is this perhaps just theory that I'm describing? Nice words, nice ideas, but not something you've ever known. It's there in Christ for anybody who comes, any sinner, freely available, if you'll come to King Jesus, the King, the people, and finally the victory. Because the end of the chapter is full of victory and triumph. To lift our hearts as the Lord through Zechariah continues to describe the wonderful things that he's going to do. Yes, there's a kingdom of peace, we've said. Peace with God. And yet also these verses speak about warfare. Verse 13, I'll bend Judah as I bend my bow. That's very striking, isn't it? The people are like a bow for warfare. Ephraim's like the arrow. There's a battle to be fought. The clash between the sons of Zion, the people of God, the sons of Greece, unbelievers outside the people of God. There is warfare. There's spiritual warfare. Literally, that was true, that it was the Greek states that were often oppressing God's people in the period after the Old Testament. And so, in earthly terms, that happened. But again, if this is mainly about the Messiah, if this is about Christ and his people, surely here we have spiritual warfare. Warfare between those who belong to the Lord and those who are his enemies. And we do belong to a kingdom of peace. And yet we do have a battle to fight. Paul describes it very powerfully in Ephesians 6. It's against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of wickedness in the heavenly places. We are in a battle. We serve the King of Peace. And we do have peace with God. That's glorious. But yes, there is a battle to be fought day by day. But we know the outcome of that battle already. There's no doubt. Christ has won the victory. That's why the tomb is empty. He's not under the power of death any longer. He's seated in heaven. And in Christ, we also have victory. And the latter part of Zechariah 9 is full of the language of victory. There is no doubt about the outcome of the battle. The Lord will appear over them. His arrows will flash like lightning. It's God who fights for his people. Isn't that wonderful? It's not in our own strength we wage war against Satan and against temptation. The battle is the Lord's. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south. That's what we need, isn't it? A God of victory. Day by day as we fight the battle, as we struggle with temptation, as we face difficulties, ultimately the battle is the Lord's. And so the outcome is certain. Christ already has conquered. And if we're united to Jesus in his death and resurrection, we share in that victory. Though we do sin and fall, sadly, we don't fall finally. God lifts us up. He brings us to repentance. He cleanses us afresh. And we go on in the battle. And the Lord ensures that we will share in Christ's victory. The Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. There's flock language. Don't we often have that in the Bible? The Lord's our shepherd. We know Psalm 23. He's the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, John 10. And here, we're a flock. And even perhaps more wonderful, they will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. Isn't that striking language? As the Lord sees his people saved by the blood of his Son, and as he sees something of the likeness of Jesus in us, we are jewels in the Lord's eyes. We are precious to the Lord. Do you think of sparkling like a jewel in a crown? Probably not very often. Rightly, we are conscious of the sin that remains and of our failures. And yet there is another story and a bigger story, and this is it. That despite the sin and failure, God's working out his purpose. He is remaking us to be like his Son, and we are jewels in a crown. And when Christ appears in glory, we will be like him. Now we will be transformed into his likeness, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians. We are being transformed. The day will come when it's complete. And the jewels will sparkle. There'll be nothing that will dim the radiance. and God will make sure that day comes. How attractive and beautiful they'll be. It could be that's describing God, that he is attractive and beautiful. But if we belong to the Lord, yes, we are attractive and beautiful. Maybe not physically. Some of us maybe are more than others. But spiritually to God, we're attractive and beautiful. That's what grace does in a sinner's heart and life. It makes us attractive and beautiful. It makes us jewels, precious to God. The language of rejoicing at the end. Grain will make the young men thrive, new wine the young women. Those are blessings of God. The grain and the new wine were covenant blessings. Let's remind us, God gives us everything he's promised. There will be nothing lacking. As we enjoy the glories to come at Christ's return, there will not be one blessing missing. All that Christ has secured for us, we will enjoy. And by God's grace, we'll be attractive. We'll be beautiful. And the Lord's heart will rejoice in us. And we will rejoice in him. The coming King is doing a wonderful work. The blood is shed. Redemption's been accomplished. We are enjoying the fruit of that now. And there's glory to come. The best is still to come. And it's God's work. And it cannot fail. Make sure you belong to Christ the King. Make sure you have a share in these beautiful blessings. He's paid the price. They're freely available to anyone who will come. To be beautiful, attractive in the eyes of the Lord. What amazing grace.